under?
No, no. It's not. I mean, not to make a big deal.
I would love to do it for you. Please.
Yeah? Do you sure?
Yes, I would.
Okay. Person wants to do something, you can't say no. I remember I once did that, it was very bad. You can't stifle a person's desire to do good, you know? To give of himself. It's very dangerous. Should I wait for him to come back? Should start? The Gemara has a question in the Gemara Megillah about Purim. Why is it that we don't say the Hallel? That festive song of rejoicing which we say every Yom Tov, and particularly Hanukkah. In fact, the laws of Hallel are mentioned in the Rambam in the laws of Hanukkah. That's where he brings Hallel and all of its details. Mikra, Megillah, and the mitzvos of Purim, the reading of the Megillah, it seems to be a day of tremendous excitement, a day of tremendous thanksgiving. The whole purpose of Purim, we call Pirsumei Nisa, to be Mefarseim. What does Mefarseim mean? It really means to expose, to make popular, to make public, the miracle of Purim. Now, what better way offhand than to say the Hallel and show how excited we are and how grateful we are, how full of thanksgiving? So the question that the Gemara asks is, why is it that Hallel was left out? We do not say Hallel on Purim. And by the way, they do not give the answer that most people are too drunk to say Hallel. So the question is, why is it that Purim, which is parallel, and in fact the archetype, the model for Hanukkah, and yet Hanukkah has the Hallel in spades, as it were, and Purim doesn't have Hallel at all? 8 days of Hanukkah, one Hallel after another, one day of Purim, no Hallel. Why not? So the Gemara gives two answers. One answer we'll leave aside for today. But one answer that the Gemara gives, Kriyasa Zuhi Hilula. There's no need for Hallel because Kriyasa, the reading of the Megillah, is the Hallel for Purim. All the years, whenever I've explained this statement of the Gemara, I have asked a very, very fundamental question, and my answer and my explanation of the Gemara as a result has gone in a certain direction. In fact, by the way, I have to tell you something really funny. Mishenichnas Adar. I have many, many shiurim, even though I don't have my own website, and even though I do not give all of my shiurim to whatever site projects my shiurim, but between yutorah.org and OU and a few other sites, there are quite a number of my shiurim. I was looking for a particular shiur because I wanted to remind myself, and so you Google it. And so I Googled my name, and there's hundreds of shiurim. So one of them caught my fancy. There's a Muslim site that has one of my shiurim. And I figured out why. Because Khan, spelled K-H-A-N, that's not the way I spell it, is one of the most popular Muslim names. And I spell it K-A-H-N. But
you know, we can forgive them for that simple mistake.
What's spelling anyhow? Who knows how to spell today? So Bekitzer, the bottom line is, the particular shiur that's on that site is put God into your Megillah. Okay, so now if you see any Pakistanis walking around putting God into the Megillah, you know where they got it from. But in any case, what was the point? The point, I asked a very simple question, a tremendous question. If you open up the Hallel, which are chapters from Tehillim, right? If you open up the Hallel, you see the name of Hashem in every single verse. And if not, if there's a verse that doesn't have it, the next verse has it twice. And the word itself, Halleluka, Hallelu, Yud, K, Hallelu, Yud, and He, is praising Hashem. Hashem's name is in the Halleluka. Thank you so much. So, look at the Megillah. Open up the Megillah. Look for God's name in the Megillah. You could spend the rest of your life looking. You are not going to find it. Even once. And the most remarkable thing about all of that is that the Megillah was in fact subsequently incorporated into the corpus of Torah Shebichsav, of the written law, and it becomes part of the five Megillos, and it is Torah like every other part of Torah in Tanakh, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim. We learn laws concerning Purim, and even not concerning Purim, from analyzing with the Midos, with the various tools at our rabbinic disposal. We analyze the Pesukim of Megillah, just like Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, and so on. It's incredible that into the canon comes a Sefer, which is treated with great respect, and is studied and analyzed. There's a whole Gemara, Homaseches in Shas, based on that text, and not once Hashem's name should be mentioned. That is incredible. Even more incredible, of course, is that the whole point of the Megillah is to make us cognizant of a miracle that Hashem wrought. Because if we don't have Hashem in this picture, then there's no point to Megillah Esther at all. And there's no point to Purim. And then there's no, the consequences of that are enormous. There's no drinking, there's no partying, there's no having fun, not even hum and tashin. That is a very desperate thing. What would life be without Purim? So you have to have Hashem in the picture. Why did they leave him out? And there is no question in anyone's mind that that omission was incredibly deliberate. Totally and absolutely deliberate. The question only is why. So what I have said over the years, and what was the title, Put God Into Your Megillah, is that there's a very big difference in the Hallel of Megillah, as the Gemara says that the Megillah itself is the Hallel of Purim. You don't need another Hallel. So why is Hashem Hashem in all the Hallels so pronounced, and in Megillah it's not there at all? The answer is because the purpose of the Megillah is to read a story that could have happened coincidentally. All right, it sounds very far-fetched. It sounds very artificial that all of these things should have happened just at that time. Ahasuerus happened to have insomnia. Now, insomnia for kings, that's probably very common. Because, first of all, they're always worried that somebody's going to kill them in the middle of their sleep. So they stay up. Just naturally, there's a fear that makes them stay up. Achashverosh apparently slept very well. It could be, according to the Man D'Yomer, that Achashverosh Melech Tipesh Haya. He was a fool, so he didn't perceive all of the cunning that was going on around him. But in any case, it seems that this was a unique moment. Balayla Hahu, and that night, Nodadoshnas HaMelech, the sleep of the king was, you know, wandering around. He wasn't able to sleep. Yaakov Avinu, when he was taking care of Lavan's flock, his father-in-law's flock, so Yaakov says, I didn't sleep a wink. I took care of them day and night. So Balayla hu nada dashnas hamelech. The king cannot sleep. Achashverosh cannot sleep. Right? Right? The lion sleeps. But Achashverosh doesn't sleep. So therefore, if Achashverosh doesn't sleep, so naturally he's bored out of his wits. So he calls for the people to come and bring him annals of the kingdom. You know why he wanted the annals of the kingdom? Because every king wants to hear about how great he is. So he has yes men, and then they write in the annals for the future, for posterity. And when he reads this, he feels good. So it just coincidentally happens that he's not able to fall asleep. It just coincidentally happens that the page that it opens to is to the story of how Mordechai saved the king's life. And just by sheer coincidence, Haman happens to be there. Now, why should Haman be there if the king sleeps? Now, really, think about it. Why is Haman there? He's going to wake up the king. Now, he doesn't know the king is sleepless. Right? So what's the pshat? Coincidence. So the king is sleepless. He opens up the annals. Coincidence. Haman happens to be standing there. Coincidence. The annals are open to Bigsam, Esarish, and Mordechai, and how he saved the king's life. And then it happens to be of interest to the king. Did we do anything for Mordechai? Like, that's really the topmost concern on the king's agenda. It's incredible. So there's one coincidence after another. You know, even the idea that the horse and the raiments of the king and all of his trappings, and you put it on Mordechai, and you, Haman, have to take him and lead him as in a parade, which is symbolic of the fall, and on and on and on. There's just that one coincidence after another. All right, it's hard to believe that so many coincidences can occur in so few pages. But the fact of the matter is that it's probably what everyone would say. Palace intrigue is full of this. And people come and they go. And people fall into favor and out of favor seasonally. And nobody lasts in one of these oriental despotic kingdoms. And Vashti is no problem. She doesn't want to appear naked. Off with her head. Who needs her? And so on and so forth. So you could really read the Megillah without Hashem at all. What Chazal wanted, what our rabbis wanted, what Esther wanted when she wrote the Megillah, was that we should confirm our understanding that when you don't see God because you're not standing in front of him at Mount Sinai, and when you don't see God because the sea is not splitting open before you, and when you don't see God even as in the time of Elio, that a fire comes down from heaven and consumes a waterlogged carbon sacrifice, the altar, everything was consumed by this incredible fire that comes down from heaven. You don't see that today either. That we should be able to know that Hashem is always there. And when the script doesn't declare in neon lights, Hashem, Hashem, Hashem. You know what happened when they finished with this incredible spectacle that the prophet Elijah, that Eliyahu HaNavi made in the Har Carmel? Everybody started screaming the same thing we say at the end of Yom Kippur. Hashem hu Elokim. Well, it was obvious. It was self-evident. They saw the evidence of God. What happens when you don't see the evidence of God? What happens then? So do you interpret everything as a coincidence? What do you say? Do you interpret that everything is a coincidence? Do you interpret that he's not there? Do you interpret as after the Holocaust, the big philosophers, why were they big philosophers? Because they denied God. That's what made them big philosophers. What's a philosopher who believes in God? He's a nothing. He's a rabbi. He's a rabbi, correct. That's right. Well, there were rabbis, even quote-unquote rabbis, who also said that God is dead. God is dead. I don't even know what that means exactly. But whatever it is,
we're doomed then.
It's the purpose of the Megillah to declare that God is just as much there as ever before. But it's our responsibility when we read each verse to say that Hashem made this happen. And Hashem made this happen. And Hashem made this happen. And Hashem guided this hand and pushed in this direction until finally the consequence of Purim is achieved. They have blessing and light and joy and everything is wonderful. That's how I understood this idea that the reading of the Megillah is Hallel. It's a Hallel without Shem Hashem, without the name of God, because it's an unfinished symphony. The Megillah is an unfinished document. It hasn't been written from beginning to end and then stamped with a seal. It's final. It's over. I've written it for you. All you have to do is read it. No. Unlike any other Sefer in Tanakh, our responsibility is not just to read the Megillah, but to help Esther and Mordechai write the Megillah. Every single time we read it on Purim, we are participants in the writing of the Megillah. Now, you know very well that in literary analysis, in the secular world, whether you're talking about Shakespeare or Ralph Waldo Emerson, it makes no difference. But whoever you're talking about, you have this classic question. When someone has finished composing something, it applies even to musical pieces, but especially to literary works, poems and plays and whatever, novels even. So you have it all written out in front of you, signed, sealed, and delivered. The reader, is he just reader or is he interpreter? And if he is interpreter, maybe a work gets rewritten every single time somebody reads it. A work of art. So there was this fellow, Bernard Berenson, a great critic. He was a Meshumet also, but that's neither here nor there. But he lived in Italy in this place called Itati, and he was a great, great art critic. Tremendous art critic. He came from a shtetl in Litta, and he became a great art critic in Italy. In any case, he wrote a number of works, and he speaks very, very powerfully about this idea that the observer becomes the artist. Because what you see with your eyes in the painting is what counts. Not necessarily what the artist had in mind. And this is not even in just abstract paintings where you can interpret it any way you want. It's even in paintings that, you know, the Mona Lisa. Part of the peculiarity of that painting and what makes it so great is that there's so many questions about what that smile is all about and what is it's so enigmatic. But every person has a right to say, I know what the pshat. I know the pshat. I know the meaning of that smile. Well, why don't you just ask Michelangelo or whoever it is that made it, Leonardo da Vinci? Why don't you ask, Beethoven? What did you mean in your sonata? You know, why don't we just ask Shakespeare? What did he mean when he wrote that sonnet or when he wrote that play? Like, you know, how are you about the Jews in Merchant of Venice? You know, what is it all about? So the answer is, it doesn't matter. From this perspective, the literary critic says, I don't care what he meant. Here is this thing in front of me, and I am interpreting it. And when I interpret it, I give it life. And when I give it life, I give it life according to my childbirth, not according to his. You can do that in literature. Ostensibly, we should not be able to do that with Torah. But in the case of the Megillah, that's exactly what's commanded of us. We are asked to become authors together with Mordechai and Esther. And the purpose of that request, as it were, is that we should be able to understand the blindness, the opaqueness of God's presence and the blindness to it in the time of Mordechai and Esther, when miracles did not occur a dime a dozen, and Hashem did not reveal himself at all, and it was really up to the Jews to be able to perceive that the threat was on account of their failure in the eyes of Hashem, and their salvation lies exclusively in the hands of Hashem. So when we are reading the Megillah and we celebrate Purim, and we do write and we do put Hashem back into the Megillah, that is the greatest hallel of all. Because what we're saying is that Hashem is there at all times, even if you can't see. And that is the whole point of Purim. In that way, Purim does not even have the miracle of the little flask of oil that the Kohanim found that kept them going miraculously for 8 days until they could process the oil themselves. Purim has no overt miracles at all. And it's our responsibility to see Hashem in Purim anyhow. So that's what I said then, and I certainly feel that it's a very legitimate understanding of why we look to the Megillah as our Hallel on Purim. But I'd like to suggest, do I have another few minutes? I would like to suggest an entirely different shot, which is equally valid and equally powerful, I think. You know, we live and breathe as Jews, and we also perform an inordinate number of mitzvos, of rituals. I think that there are people who need the rituals because that's what anchors their religious sensibilities. That's what makes them know that they're Jewish. At that moment, I do things that Jews do. And the question is there a Hallel that can be celebrated without Hallel? Let me explain to you a little bit what I'm trying to say. Many of the great rabbis point to a Gemara that says that when the Megillah says Laihudim, when they were saved, right? Everything was wonderful. Before, it describes how desperate they were and how full of misery and how everyone was in the shadow of a tremendous sense of failure, of impending disaster. And the imagery is an imagery of avelus, of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. What does Mordechai dress himself up in? Ashes and sackcloth. And he sits there in desperation. The people in every place, in every Medina, wherever the messengers of Ahasuerus came, whenever they arrived, and they read this terrible letter that the Goyim can do whatever they want with the Jews and no one will save the Jews, and they are Lahashmid Laharog Lahabed Eskol HaYehudim Minar Vad Zokein Tavinoshim, the ultimate holocaust. So Evel Godol HaYehudim Vitzom U'Bechiyu Mispeid, there's a tremendous mourning, and they go into the, it triggers days of fasting and of crying and of tremendous, tremendous desperation. In contrast, when they are saved, Simcha v'sason l'Yehudim, they are full of joy and full of excitement. There's a new lease on life. In that context, it says l'Yehudim ha'isa ora v'simcha v'sason v'yikar. The Jews had ora, light, simcha, joy, sason, another level of joy, v'yikar. Well, we don't know for sure what yikar means. Is it the Aramaic yikar or is it the Hebrew yikar? But they had glory, they had honor, they had respect. Yikar. So you know what the Gemara says? The Gemara says when it says Ora, it means the Jews came back to the Torah. Ora zu Torah. It rhymes. Simcha, what's joy? Yom Tov. They celebrated the Yom Tov. Sason, another form of joy. Zumila, they expressed their connection to Hashem and their fidelity, their faithfulness to the Torah in the Bris Mila, that the circumcisions that they performed. So Sason is Mila. And Yikar, glory, honor, those are the tefillin. They wore the tefillin.
In other words, what it's saying is that they performed all these commandments. So someone asks a very simple question. If you intend that the purpose of this pasuk, of this verse, is to tell me that they performed these major commandments, then why do you say Ora Simcha Sason V'Yikar? Why don't you say Torah, Lahudim Haysa Torah, and Yom Tov, and Bris Milah, and Tefillin? That's the question. So I think the answer to that question is the answer, that other answer, of why Hashem's name is not in the Megillah, and what the Megillah really is all about, and what Purim really is all about. It always bothered me, since I am not of Hasidic background, and since the Litvaks do not have a romance with drinking. They don't. They like to stay sober. They have a little bit of a cynical quality to them. And they don't like to lose their minds, because their minds are their most precious commodities. That's a Litvak. Somebody comes from those parts of Europe. Is something funny about Purim in the calendar, to such an extent that when people of more secular orientation try to describe Purim, they really speak about the Jewish Halloween. There could not be anything more extreme and more absurd than to compare Purim to Halloween for 100 reasons. But, you know, you have these parades and the Adlo Yoda and dressing up and masquerading. Something funny about Purim. And people do drink on Purim. And some people get drunk. And there are even places where they make fun of the Rebbeim on Purim. It's like a free zone, you know, a tax-free zone. You know, here you know, or a place to hide your money, you know, in some island in the Atlantic or something. You know, Purim, it's a funny holiday. It seems to be so dissonant, so different than anything else. Where is your seriousness? Where is your sense of purpose? Where is your, you know, your sanctity? Where is the sacred aspect of Purim? Maybe even Hashem's name missing in the Megillah is almost a sign of lack of sacredness. What's Purim all about? So I have an idea. And I think that idea answers why we don't say Hallel, because the Megillah is Hallel. There are two ways that a Jew can be a Jew. I mean a real Jew. One is by performing mitzvahs. Yom Tov, 100%. A Jew celebrates Yom Tov is already a different kind of person. It separates us. Shelo asanu kegoyei ha'aretz. We're not like everybody else. We have our Shabbos, we have our Yom Tov. Bris Milah certainly separates us. Circumcision is a covenant with Hashem. And it's a very specific and precise act. And it's a celebration that is religious to the extreme. Tefillin, the holiness of Tefillin, is represented by its chapters, which are Torah, which are full of mitzvahs. Shema, v'hoyim shamoa, kadesh, v'hoyim kiviyacha. All these chapters, the four chapters that are in the Tefillin shel Rosh, the Tefillin shel Yad, all of these are very precise, specific moments, points of mitzvos, where we connect and identify as Jews in a very specific and precise and unique way. That's one way of being a Jew. You just do the things that are Jewish. You perform the mitzvos of the Torah. You go to Davin and Shul. You keep the Shabbos. But there's another way of being a Jew, and that's breathing like a Jew, thinking like a Jew. The attitudes of a Jew, the feelings of a Jew. You know, of all the mitzvahs of Purim that do not have to do with myself, there's one mitzvah that's the exact opposite. Taking care of the poor. Now, Halloween does not have anybody taking care of any poor. You know why? Because a Jew cannot get drunk without thinking about somebody else. Because the whole essence of a Jew, when he loses his control, is to care about others. That's what being a Jew means. When you have a person who breathes Judaism instead of performing mitzvahs and being a secular person in his essence, he is with God all the time. He's with God whether he is davening or he's playing ball. And not because he says, Hashem, make me win. It's because the essence of who he is, every movement, every fiber of his being, every reaction, every action, is mirroring what is Hashem want from me. And what does it mean for me to be part of a heritage that goes back to Avraham Avinu and Yitzchak and Yaakov and Moshe? And the Kabbalah HaTorah is an aura. It's a way of life. It's a feeling. It says in Bechukosai Teilechu, if you will go in my commandments. Where are we going? What is going? Going means there's a derech, a path. The Jew walks on a certain path. It doesn't matter what he encounters. It doesn't matter what the particular tree is or stone that's in front of him. But he maneuvers his environment and he accepts the challenges according to what it means to be a Jew, to think like a Jew, to breathe like a Jew. What is light for a Jew? Light is Torah. What is joy for a Jew? It's Yom Tov. What is the excitement of a Jew's connection? That he has Bris Milah. How do I celebrate? What do I celebrate? I celebrate a wedding because it's a connection to Hashem. I celebrate a Bris Milah because it's a connection to Hashem. And tefillin? What is a Jew wearing tefillin? A Jew wearing tefillin says, I'm different than everybody else. And not parading, I am better than everybody else. But rather because I stand for something that is divine. And my actions and my thoughts always reflect that divine essence that I am. And if you have that understanding, it's infinitely more than saying they had tefillin and milah and yom tov and Torah. I'd just like to make that a little bit more clear. When you're saved, you could be saved because a car didn't notice you and it nearly got on top of you and somebody yanked you out at the last second. You're saved. You're not being saved because you're a Jew. You weren't threatened because you were a Jew. When someone is challenged, and it's not just you. It's you and your brother and your sister and your father and your child. And it's not just your family. It's everybody's family. And there's one common denominator that threatens you and everybody else around you. And that is simply because you are Jewish. So there are two ways of reacting to that. One way is saying it's best not to be a Jew. Because we're always picked on, and there's this huge thing called anti-Semitism, and it doesn't ever seem to be going away. And why bother? And there's another way of reacting and saying, wait a minute, he's calling me a Jew. Maybe I am a Jew. And when that process of teshuvah occurred, it was equivalent to receiving the Torah afresh. But it was a different kind of receiving the Torah. Because when they had Purim, they did not have someone coming to them and saying, 10 commandments, 613 commandments, thousands of rabbinic enactments, and that's what makes a Jew. You know what makes a Jew? Thinking like a Jew, believing as a Jew, reacting as a Jew, the metzias, the actual environment of the world through the lens of being a Jew. That's what Purim is all about. And that's why Purim, except for giving to the poor, is one big party. And that's why Hashem's name is not in the Megillah. Because we are not looking for a holiday that expresses our Judaism in points of mitzvah. We are looking at a holiday that says, I am a Jew, I'm willing to suffer as a Jew, I'm willing to be threatened as a Jew, and I'm willing to acknowledge that I will never, ever be destroyed as a Jew. That's what Purim is. And the joy and rejoicing of Purim is for being Jewish. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's not for being a servant of God. It's for being Jewish. Happens to be that being Jewish means that you're a servant of God. But it's not that emphasis. And that's why it's Yemei Mishteh V'Simcha. A Jew, believe it or not, is perpetually happy. Now that's the truth. If you're not happy, there's something wrong with your Jewishness. Because a Jew is happy because he has Hashem, because he has the Torah, because he has a heritage, because he has a purpose, he has a history, unlike and far beyond any other nation. There is no nation and no individual that can claim that kind of eternity, even as we are still alive. That kind of chain of history that goes way, way back and continues all the way into the future. There's no one that can claim a survivalship the way the Jew can. And that's what Purim says. Purim says, you, my dear fellow Jew, are indestructible. You are indestructible. You know why? Because the only things that can be destroyed are things that are tangible, material, made of the elements. And the Jew is transcendent. And that's what Purim is. That's what Purim is. And if Hashem's name was in the Megillah, I think you wouldn't see life as a Jew. You'd see mitzvahs. You'd see commandments. You'd see that immediate relationship which says, as long as you're connected to Hashem in the mitzvahs that you do, you're okay. But what about those moments that you're not connected to Hashem? What happens if you're the kind of person that doesn't see the mitzvah as the vehicle to reach Hashem as easily as others do? So Purim unites every Jew together, whether he sees the mitzvah for what it is or whether he doesn't, whether even he performs the mitzvah or he doesn't. But it's not because when all Jews are threatened, they will become Jewish. It's because when they are saved, they acknowledge their uniqueness. And that's what Purim's Hallel is all about. And that's why the reading of the Megillah and the telling of the story of this incredible moment of danger and salvation, which repeats itself over and over again. That's, you know, there were two kinds of reactions to Hitler's Holocaust by the survivors of the Holocaust themselves. What other people react to is meaningless. You don't go through the experience, it doesn't mean anything to you. Just a bunch of words. But those people went through. So there could be two reactions. There could be the reaction of the person that says, God abandoned me, my entire family's wiped out, I don't have anything to do with it. You know, there's an irony to that kind of reaction. That person is more Jewish than anybody else. That's a very Jewish reaction. He's talking to God, and he's saying, God, you abandoned me. You can't be abandoned if you don't exist. But God existed very much for these people, and they were angry at him, almost as if he's standing in front of them. Because that was their heritage. That was their legacy. That's what being a Jew means. And then there was another reaction. Ribbono Shel Olam, without you, look what the human being can be, what he can become. There was the reaction of those who binded themselves, who connected themselves to Hashem. And then there was the reaction of those who went and built the State of Israel. What I'm trying to tell you is that a person came out of the Holocaust and he should not have had 1 ounce of energy, 1 ounce of promise, 1 ounce of hope, 1 ounce of vision. He should have been shrouded in absolute despair. Not only because 6 million were destroyed, including most of his entire family. Not only because the communities that he came from were no longer. Not only because the whole of European Jews and Jewry was now a point of history, something for the books to write about, for historians, but because, so after all, what's the point? That's what despair is. That's what depression is. You simply don't have the strength to pick yourself out of bed because you don't see the glory of the sun shining and the excitement of a new day arrived. Why didn't every single one of those survivors fall into that depression? How is it possible that a generation or two later we are as vibrant and as energetic and as creative and as exciting as ever in our history? You know what the answer is? Because we're Jews. And that's Yehudim Hayisa'ora, V'simcha, V'sason, V'yikar. And when you start putting Hashem into every single word, and if that's the Megillah that we would read, we might miss the point even though it's all because of Hashem. And it's all for Hashem. We live our Jewishness. We breathe our Jewishness. We are the people of the book, whether we read the book or we don't read the book. That's what Purim is. Purim is the ultimate bond of every Jew to one another. Not just because every Jew is threatened, but because being a Jew is something that is essential, inherent. And the inherent quality of being a Jew is not my mitzvahs or your mitzvahs, it's being part of that people. That's why I believe reading the Megillah and telling the story of their lives and how they reacted in their Jewishness is infinitely more essential to Purim than talking about what Hashem did for us. Doesn't negate the first pshat, the first explanation. It just adds a different dimension entirely. So when we come back to Purim, what is our responsibility? I think first and foremost to reconnect to every other Jew. Partying, by the way, in general, in all societies, can never be done by yourself. When you drink by yourself, you're a drunk. No, I'm serious. There's no such thing as drinking by myself. When a person's in despair, he drinks himself silly by himself. But when you party, you have to party with others. And it just goes one step further, and even when you're not partying, you have to care about everybody. And certainly the one who cannot afford to party, you have to care about him. The cement of Purim binds the Jew to another Jew all year long. That's its essential significance. That's what makes it so special. And in a certain strange way, what I'm saying is that mitzvahs, they kind of like segregate Jews. But don't get me wrong and don't misconstrue what I'm saying. But Purim tries to transcend that by saying what really matters is that you're a Jew. And that's my connection to you. And that's our connection to Hashem, who created us. And really what we are saying on that day of Purim is, not that mitzvahs don't matter, of course you can't say that, but that even mitzvahs are ora, simcha, sason, and yikar. They're not just mitzvahs. Hashem doesn't really need the mitzvah as much as the soul of that mitzvah. And the performance is not so much the performance and the action as much as what it represents in our fealty, in our devotion to Hashem, in our commitment to the Torah. All in all, Purim then becomes almost like a parallel universe to all the other holidays. And it serves as an incredibly essential counterpoint to all the other holidays. As a Hashem Yisbarach, we should be zocha to appreciate that and to celebrate Purim by re-evaluating what being Jewish means to ourselves. and what our connection to our fellow Jews implies in terms of how we lead our lives, what we do, even in terms of our career choices, makes a tremendous difference. And we should be zocher that the Purim without Hashem's name should become the ultimate Megillah whenever that is written, when Mashiach comes, when Hashem is revealed to the entire universe, and every single aspect of reality has Shem Hashem written all over it. B'viyas goel tzedek b'meheira v'yameinu amen.
Amen.
Questions, Rabbi.
Questions? By all means.
Be seated, everyone. We can have a question.
Everyone, you want? I have another 10 minutes or so. I'll be more than happy.
God is dead. Nietzsche is dead. God. And the Dalai Lama is fine. It's a machal chayim.
That's it. So, very good.
So, but what I wanted to do seriously was not about Halloween, but I grew up in the Bronx in the Mezbich Shtibu, and it was Jews and Irish. So we know the Catholic, Irish Catholic way very much. This Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, which was a big deal. Ash Wednesday is preceded by Fat Tuesday.
Yeah.
It is Mardi Gras, where they eat and revel in, and in the Europe, it was a time of great licentiousness for them, where they wore costumes and ate themselves carnival because they were going to deny themselves meat, and they know it better than I do. So, as far as the East European, and the Sephardi Jews don't have the same custom that we East European Jews have of this kind of revelry. Is there even the remotest connection between this time period for the Goyim, Labdil, and us, or not? It's not Halloween. It's the Lenten season that was the problem.
Well, it's very hard to answer questions like that. You know, historians always like to draw analogies and connections in this way, and who knows? Sometimes I found that some of their analogies are more far-fetched than the most extreme of mafarshim when it comes to, to thinking. Oh, that's pretty far-fetched, but that's nothing compared to what secular people do in history. Because everybody's looking for connections. Everybody's looking for meaning. I don't think so. I think that. Well, let's put it this way. If you're going to tell me that if you have a masquerade, there's a good chance that you'll dress up like Mickey Mouse because you live in that culture, I agree. And the Sephardim did not dress up like Mickey Mouse because they don't have Mickey Mouse in their culture, I also agree. But that's a very superficial kind of connection. It just means that when you're somewhere and you have, even in the talk that I gave just now, I was, when I was speaking about Achashverosh not being able to sleep, I was about to say, but then I decided not to, sleepless in Seattle. So what's the point? The point is that you can't really escape completely. Now, what do I know about that? I must have heard it on the radio or something. Sometimes my Talmidim clue me in, You can't be totally ignorant of what's going on in the world. But that's not the same as saying that we borrowed something or we are, replicating something or mimicking something that's essential in our way of thinking and our way of doing things, but it's been influenced and inspired by the environment that we're in. We had great rabbis and we were very ghettoized, and I think that the kind of connections used to be extremely negative to begin with, and the associations were things that we eschewed rather than copied. So I don't know necessarily that this kind of revelry has anything to do with it. If anything, if there is anything remotely in common, it's this. When a Jew is miserable all year long because the Goy is simply beating down on him in every possible way, forcing him into certain parnasa, work, you can't even call it work, like money lending and things like that, because they don't allow them to be anything else, and they can't live wherever they want, and they are not citizens of the country, and they can't determine its destiny. So you can be very, very depressed, and when you're depressed that way, and you're given one day that you could just let release. It all loose, and that's a tremendous release, I don't think we need to look for more excuses. It could be they needed the release more than the Sfardim. Then there's also cultural things, you know. Speaking about the Irish, there's this thing about Irish and drinking that everybody talks and writes about. Books are written about it. The Irish and drinking. So I don't think books are written about the Jews and drinking, even in the Western part of Jewry. It's a Purim thing. But where that comes from exactly, I think it comes inherently from the mitzvah, but the release makes the mitzvah a little bit more exciting, more interesting. Even the Rambam's Lashon, we don't even know for sure what he has in mind. Ad sheyishtaker v'yeyrodei mishichruso, until he becomes drunk, and he falls asleep from his drunkenness. Now, people fall asleep. It usually takes a lot of drunkenness to fall asleep. But the impression that you get from the Rambam is almost in the opposite direction. He's limiting it, you know. You know, just drink enough to make you drowsy, but don't go off on a binge, you know. Don't go crazy. And then, of course, a lot of the commentaries say that if drinking will mean that you won't perform the mitzvahs, then you shouldn't drink. So the question is, what happened to Birkas HaMazon? I once went to a minyan Ma'ariv. I guarantee you there were 12 people there, and there was only one sober person in the entire room. And that wasn't the Baal Tefillah either. And I was really marveling at his ability to mouth the words. Apparently he said it so many times, it just came out of him. Like, you know. There's something about Purim in that respect too, that Purim kind of reveals who you really are. There are a lot of Sfarim that speak about that, you know. You get drunk and, you know, even the masquerade. You know, there's a very beautiful, I'll finish with this because I have to go give my shiur, but there's a very beautiful story, a very little tiny story. The Satmar Rav on Purim was once treated to someone who had this incredible gift of mimicking his Rebbe. And he got there and he dressed up like the Satmar Rav and he put on a white beard and so on and so forth. A young fellow, but very capable. And he started talking, and his gestures and the way he spoke and the words that he said, if somebody didn't know, he'd be absolutely convinced that that's the Satmar Rav. So then they noticed that the Satmar Rav, who was there, was crying, he was bawling. And, you know, they thought he's like so upset, like, you know, somebody's making fun of him or mimicking him. So they asked Rebbe, we didn't mean anything. He says, no, it's not that at all. So then what is it? Why are you crying? He says, because how many times am I mimicking the Satmar Rav? That is such a brilliant thought. You know, we want to be great and we want to be wonderful and we want that all our thoughts should be pure. And if we are rabbis, then certainly we would like that. We would love that consistency. And we would like it to come for free. You know, like, why work at it? You know, I'm a rabbi. Look at my trappings. Look at my beard. Of course I'm perfect. Of course I'm holy. Of course I think the most lofty thoughts all the time. The Satmar Rav was saying, I wish I was the Satmar Rav on occasion. That's an unbelievable thing. So, you know, I think Purim has a lot of that also. You know, you cover yourself up, then the question is, who are you when nobody notices you for what you are? You know, what are you then? Take away the kapata, take away the beard, you know. Put on a clown costume, you know. Are you still Rabbi Kahn? That's a good question. I never took the chance of finding out.
Absolutely.
I don't drink enough. I don't dress up. I just sit there and let everybody come to me and say, oh, you should have a wonderful year and you should have everything should go great for you. And I hope that the brachas are as heartfelt as they are. I hope that they're heard.
Amen. I have a small question. In regards to the essence of a Jew, you said that someone who keeps all the mitzvahs and everything can still have a secular essence. And so just the opposite, a person who isn't fulfill all the mitzvahs and has the Jewish essence you were talking about, are those two people on the same level?
They're not on the same level, but there's a lot of truth to that. The problem with that truth is that people take it the wrong way. In other words, you know, if you're a bad son, you're still a son. And you're a son genetically even. You're not just a son because you happen to be brought up in that household. But it's not nice that you're a bad son. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's somehow taken that they're two completely separate things and they have nothing to do with each other. So you can be a Jew because, you know, you just think like a Jew, you crack jokes like a Jew, you give money, more money than anybody else as a Jew, and so on. And so therefore you're a good Jew. You know, the cardiac Jew, the Jew at heart. There's a lot of truth to being Jewish in that person, and I wouldn't deny it for a moment. But he's not such a good Jew, because a good Jew obeys Hashem's will. And also, mitzvahs themselves cement and confirm and actualize the essence of a person. Because what's filling his life without those mitzvahs is not Jewishness. You know what I'm saying? What's filling his life is a lot of stuff that's not Jewish, inherently not Jewish. And that's the problem. Somebody told me, and I don't know if I have no way of knowing if it's true, obviously, but somebody told me that a very famous singer that's very popular puts out videos where she sings in her underwear. Now, as a Jew, that's inconceivable. In other words, it's not wrong. It's inconceivable. It's inconceivable to enjoy something like that. Because we can enjoy anything. You know, I can enjoy a salamander, dancing around. I mean, why not? It's fun. It's cute. It's interesting. The beat is exciting. The movements are exciting. We are all animals to begin with anyhow. So why shouldn't we not be excited with the animal instinct being expressed? But the Jew spends his whole life transcending that. And therefore, that can't be valuable. Because when something is valuable, it's your last stop. Or it's at least a serious pit stop on your journey. And it's a derailing. It's a tremendous derailing. So if you have a void, the void is filled. What's it filled with is just as important as what you gave up. But having said all of that, there is definitely a major truth in that a Jew thinks, feels, and breathes differently than everybody else. And that is a very essential value. Something else, by the way. You can keep that going maybe for a generation or two without Torah and mitzvahs. After that, assimilation is a guarantee. So that's also a reason to keep Torah and mitzvahs, because you have to keep it going. Otherwise, you'll think as a Jew, somebody else will think as a secular Jew, and the next generation is going to marry Goyim, and the fourth generation after that is not even going to know what it means to be a Jew. That's a very big problem. And all the attempts for everyone to try to convince us otherwise, you know, reforms say that we're having more Jews now than ever before, and people are thinking more Jewishly than ever before. I don't have anything to say about that. I think it's the most pathetic thing I've ever seen in my entire life. If that's what being a Jew is, and that's what thinking like a Jew is, it doesn't pay to be Jewish altogether. It just doesn't pay. But in any case, there is still truth to what you said, but I don't think it's parallel. I don't think it's parallel. I have to tell you one thing, though. If a person does mitzvahs and somehow can't connect to what those mitzvahs are all about, it's a terrible shame. And I don't know how much future his family has either. I'm not so sure. You have to see tefillin and Torah and milah and all of those things as something that of tremendous light and tremendous joy. It has to fill your heart and your life with excitement and freshness. And that's what is such a big preoccupation in the Torah, that it's given today. It's given today. Because when something is not from today, it belongs in a museum. I got to go.
Okay. Yeah.